Then I'll open it to you for your comments and questions. What do you do about ancestral sin? You just renounce it. You know, it's almost that simple. In the early church, at least for the first couple hundred years in the history of the church, it was just assumed that everybody's coming out of paganism, out of the devil's kingdom. Paul said he was sent to bring people to open their eyes, to bring them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And they said if they're coming out of Satan's power and coming into a new realm of power, they need to renounce that. So on baptism day, they would get in the water and turn to the west and say, Satan, I renounce you and all of your works and all of your ways. Ambrose tells us, or we're told, that Ambrose used to make them spit in the devil's face as well. But then they turn the other way and say, Lord Jesus, I give myself to you for your worship and service. Or it's not a formulaic statement, but the idea that they were clearly moving from one sphere of power to another sphere of power. And in before that, they all went through exorcism. You know, the bishop prayed over all of them, and they just said, we're going to make sure that there are no demons coming with you from all that stuff that we were in before. But today, we don't ascribe demonic activity to all of the sin we're involved in. We don't link the two, and we figure we can just kind of waltz in and forget all that stuff. And unfortunately, many Christians come into the kingdom as incubator babies at best because they haven't really dealt with even sometimes with their own personal sin, let alone with ancestral sin. So in the Steps to Freedom, Step 7 deals with this issue, and I just urge you to do it. I know some people who do that first or second. And let me say about the Steps to Freedom that they're not sequential. They're simply seven areas of sin that you need to deal with, or bondage in your life that you need to deal with. You can deal them in any area. We've gone through it and got stuck at one place, so we went on and did the others and then came back and dealt with it. And once you get freedom down here, then you can get freedom back here. So don't get in bondage to methodology again. You know, let the Lord lead you in that. All right, we were instructed to save at least the last half hour, so here we go. Yes, sir. Well, I believe it means the consequences of sin. Oh, yes, what the question is, when the scriptures say that God visits the sins of the parents on the children of the third and fourth generation, what does iniquity mean? Well, in sins or iniquity, if it doesn't mean guilt, you mean? I think it means consequences, as I've said. I think that it means that sin is the sin and the consequences, and they're linked together. And you don't have the guilt for that. That's the person who committed the sin, but the consequences that were started have to be dealt with. It's like if you murdered a person, you know, you've got guilt for that murder, and you may turn to Christ and be forgiven, but the person's still dead. You know, the consequences are there. You tell lies about somebody, and you can repent, but the consequences are still there. And so that's my understanding of what we're dealing with. Yes. Okay. Well, Satan will pick up anything he can that will create bondage. The neighborhood you live in, for example. I grew up as a kid of the Depression years. I was one of eight children. My dad was a plasterer, and there wasn't much plastering to do during the Depression. We were very poor. There were days when I didn't have a ball glove or a bicycle. There were days when we didn't have food in the house to eat, and I didn't have a ball glove or a bicycle. And you know, I just saw everybody is sort of up here, and I was down here, and I developed what we call a classical inferiority complex. Well, Satan will take that and just keep telling you that you're inferior. Just, you know, that stamped me. And to this day, my wife would tell you that probably my biggest struggle is feeling inadequate, feeling like I'm not going to be up to it. Somehow I look at everybody around here and I see Chuck sitting out there and you know, he could be teaching this and do a better job than I could. And that's, huh? Well, you know, a parent just has to say to a kid, "You dumb kid, you can't do anything right." You know, and the devil will just keep saying that over and over and over and over. We had a young lady in our home just recently, and she was sitting there in the Davenport, and my wife and I were talking with her, and I said, if I knew the person that was living inside that body I see sitting over there, would I like her? And she shook her head no. And that was, basically her problem, that she'd come from a very dysfunctional, abusive background, and Satan was just binding her with that. In fact, she was suicidal. That's the counselor brought her to see us because she was suicidal, and their next move was to take her to the psych ward. That's the way Satan does it. He just has to have some kind of fodder to use. And, you know, your house isn't as good as somebody else's house, so you feel inferior. What were some of the others that you mentioned?
Oh.
Yeah. Well, Satan doesn't want us to. Oh, yeah. The question is, how does. Thank you. The statement is that some of the things which cause cultural bondage would be methods of entertainment, music, that sort of thing. See, Satan will use anything he can to keep us from meditating on the Word of God day and night. I would argue that even Christian radio can do that. If you listen to Christian radio all day, but you never get into the Bible and really process that yourself with the Spirit as your guide, you're always depending on Christian radio to present. It's like a fantasy. It's you don't have to face reality because somebody's pouring a train of thought through your mind, and I'm not totally against Christian radio, but I think there is a danger that you can do that. But you can do that, of course, with the world's music, too. You can turn on the local rock station if you say you like rock music. Well, I think you need to explore all the implications of rock music, because I think there's some real problems with it. The editor of Rolling Stone magazine was interviewed I read this in an airline magazine. It wasn't a Christian publication by any means, and the question asked him was, what's the difference between the old rock and the new rock? And he said, well, the one thing that hasn't changed is that rebellion's at the heart of it. Okay? And it was that generation saying, we're not going to do things your way anymore. We're going to do it our way, whether you like it or not. And we're going to emphasize 1 and 3, 2 and 4 beats instead of 1 and 3. And we're going to, there's a spirit of rebellion built into it. Now, I know I can argue, on the other hand, that the rock rhythms, if you put them into a symphonic arrangement and you embellish it with all of the instruments of a symphony orchestra and with good melody and other things, that, it's not going to dominate you. But when you reduce your orchestra to a group that's dominated by percussion, you're going to be getting a real physical reaction, but you're not going to be getting much of a spiritual reaction. I would subscribe to the idea that music has three fundamental areas in it, melody, harmony, and rhythm, and that melody would be roughly comparable to the spiritual side of life, harmony to the mental, and rhythm to the physical. And a good balance in music will include all of those elements. Today, rhythm is definitely king. We don't sing parts very much anymore. We don't have hymn books with parts written to sing, and if you do know the parts, the people up in the platform are probably playing some different harmonies so that you can't sing the harmonies that you learned back in the good old days. And furthermore, harmony takes a lot more thought, and this is part of the dumbing down. You go back to Bach and to the counterpoint where you start with a melody and one voice, And then it establishes that melodic line, and then another voice comes in singing or playing the same melodic line, but now in harmony with what the first voice is still doing. And then a third one comes in, and a fourth one comes in. Wow, I mean, that gets complicated. And to understand that and to follow those melodic lines demands a lot of thought, and we don't like to think. We like it handed out to us pretty easy. So we reduce everything to everybody singing the melody and with a basically rhythm-dominated music that stimulates our flesh so we really feel good about it. And the melodies are often not very singable. They're not the beautiful kind of melodies that would characterize the more romantic kind of music. And I'm not saying everything has to have every one of these elements in it, but I really think our Christian music needs a lot more balance than what we bring to it. And so you can get bound by one musical idiom, and it plays on your computer games. Well, I can confess to you that, I hate to confess to you, but you know that I'm surprised at how tempted I am to play a game on the computer. I never thought that I would, you know, would be tempted to do that. But I really have to. It's my biggest challenge right now is to not spend time playing a computer game. That sounds ridiculous to me as I say it, but you know it's true. And see, Satan will use anything like that to get us to waste time or to not have to think about serious things because we're doing entertaining things, fun things. And while you're doing the fun things, you're not processing the deeper things. And it's all part of the dumbing down of our society. The media does our thinking for us. Kids used to get a toy, and then they would create scenarios to play with the toy. But today they get toys with the scenarios already created for them by the television programs or by the movies they've seen or the books they're reading, and they're trying just simply to reproduce somebody else, and we're stifling creativity. We didn't have toys, our poor family, so we put on our own stage productions and we built our own sets and we made up games, and you know, we had to be creative. We didn't have any alternatives. But the dumbing down of our society has brought people into bondage, I believe, you know, to simply reproducing what the culture around them is telling them to do and to be like. So that's part of the cultural bondage.
You were talking about territorial sin.
Yes. Well, the question is, talking about territorial spirits, how does that relate to our city, our region in the city? I would refer you to George Otis Jr.'s writings on spiritual mapping. I know this is one of those topics that gets a lot of heat generated on the part of those who disagree, but as I've already said, it seems to me to be quite obvious from Scripture as to how that operates. Just the general principle that I believe God has his kingdom organized, that it's not a hodgepodge thing, and that he has angels assigned to various jurisdictions throughout the world. It's generally believed that Michael was the archangel assigned to Israel, for example, as their guardian angel, and that he has other angels assigned, and Satan is not an originator, he's a counterfeiter, so he just takes what God does for good and he does it for evil and assigns demons. I can't give you chapter and verse, but I would argue that Satan assigns a demon to every one of us to be two things, the instrument of temptation, to know us well enough to know where we're temptable, to know where our weak points are. Satan is only one angel. He can't be everywhere, so it's not correct to say that the devil made me do it or the devil tempted me. It was a demon who did it. And then to know me well enough so that after I die, if someone tries to contact me in a seance, the demon can show up and know me so well he can give all the secret information and deceive people into thinking they're talking to me. So if he does that at that level, it would seem reasonable that he would do it with groups of people. And the research of George Otis is just, I think, very conclusive. I just have great respect for the level of research that he's done. And if you want some, you know, concrete evidence of this, get his video called Transformations, and see the documentation of how in Cali, Colombia, when they asked the churches in the various segments of Cali, Colombia to research what are the spiritual bondages in your area, where is the enemy holding people into bondage, and how can we use that as a focus for interceding that God will break that power of those people. Fantastic things happened in Cali, Colombia. They prayed the whole drug cartel out of Cali, Colombia. If you haven't seen that film, you know, they had a city within a city with a wall about 20 feet high around it, and they had their own theaters and own stores and houses inside this wall where they could live in their refuge, and the church prayed them out. There was no way to explain it other than that it was the prayers of the people, of God's people, that brought that to an end. So, you know, that's my perspective on that. What is the cultural idolatry in other places? In Japan, the ancestor worship, and in China, ancestor worship. Well, any idols, the gods of the nations in Hindu society, you know, they've got a god for about everybody in Hindu society, and that's just pure idolatry, but it's very bondage-producing. Anything within the culture can become that. Our affluence, I think, is of that nature. You know, I walk through our culture and I look at our stores, and you know, with how many different versions of sneakers do we have? You know, when I was a boy, it was whether you bought kids or somebody else's, you know, but they were white tennis shoes or gym shoes, and you know, that was it. Only in an affluent society can we have 100 different varieties of shoes like this. And, you know, it's that way. I look in these department stores and it just boggles my mind. I don't know how they ever handle the inventory business-wise, but, you know, if I look at it through my African mentality, you know, it's just incredible. And yet we think that we deserve it. You know, we're in bondage to affluence, to living at that level. You know, we talk about people being poverty here, but there's probably very few people in poverty in the United States who don't have a television. And, you know, most of the people in the world, that would be impossible.
This village you say is doing a good job of turning that around in families and churches.
Who's doing a good job of turning that around? Well, I don't know. Any of you know anybody is doing a good job of turning that around in a church setting?
Well, in the transformation video that you watched, or that you mentioned, California.
That's true. Any of those illustrations, but here in the United States, if you haven't seen transformations, get it. You know, out in Hemet, California, there was a. On the surface was a sleepy little retirement or a sort of semi-rural village 30 miles off of any freeway in California, and just a sleepy little village. And two pastors were called there, one Baptist and one Pentecostal, and neither one wanted to go. One of them said he didn't even unpack his bags when he got there, hoping that God would let him leave. And God said, will you commit to me to spend the rest of your life here? And God couldn't ask my harder thing. But he and his wife went out and bought cemetery plots and said, God, if you want us to die here, we'll die here. And these men began to pray together. And as they did, God began to show them about their community, that it wasn't a sleepy little community. It was the drug amphetamine capital of Southern California. It was the headquarters of the Church of Scientology, of the Maharishi Yogi, of a few other cult groups. And American Indian history was there. The police were corrupt. They were even helping transport drugs out of the community. The educational system was the laughing stock of educators in that part of Southern California. I mean, it was not a good place to be. And so they began to pray, and they began to enlist other people in praying, and praying intelligently after doing their spiritual mapping of the place, and praying that God would break down these things. And today, Hemet, California has a Christian mayor, a Christian police chief, Christian fire chief, Christian superintendent of schools. 85% of the people who apply to teach in their schools are Christians. The police have been reformed. The gangs have been converted. One day, one of the leading gang members, third generation gang, came down the center aisle of one of these churches and walked up to the preacher, and the preacher didn't know what was going on with his gang member, but he says, "I want to get saved right now." And he got saved, and the gang got saved, and Hemet, California is a changed city. So it can be done, you know. But even in Hemet, California, I would dare say that there's a real struggle between the affluence, you know, that we have a right to the good life, as over against we have a keen responsibility to use the resources we have to evangelize the world. And it would be easy to get self-centered even in a place like that and just be glad that we've got our problems solved, too bad about the rest of the world. We see a lot of signs. I wrote in my Christmas letter that we say God bless America, and I say that's fine if you add what David did in the Psalms, where he said, "God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us," what? "That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations." If we're just saying God bless us, you know, too bad about the rest of the world, that's not Christian. That's not Christian. "God bless us, that thy way may be known upon earth." I'll come to this side.
You said that you may be described as a Calvinian.
Yes.
But yet you said that you believe that man does have free will.
Yes.
What do you say to the strict believers of predestination that use the scriptures to support that belief? What do you say to them to support the view that you do have free will?
Well, the question is, what do I say to Reformed theologians or people who believe in Reformed theology from my Calvinian position to be a little more balanced in it? First of all, I assume that I probably am not going to convince them. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So I don't go at this too vigorously. But I would first probably say what I said before about limited sovereignty, self-limitation on sovereignty, that you've got to start with that, or you have to end up with the other. The other thing that I think, whether I would say this to them, I don't know, but I would say it to you as a group at least, that I see that theological system as meeting a need in my life for the security of having everything tied down. And the 5 points of Calvinism are very logical, and if you believe one, you really have to believe all of them to make them fit. It gets you to the point where you can kind of relax, because now you've got it all figured out. And my view is that we've just always got to keep our system open on the Godward side. We're just always going to be growing. God's going to be stretching us. And that I sense a certain smugness in some people I talk to. And I'm not saying they're all like this, but you know, I've had people come up to me at conferences where I've spoken and just kind of look down their long theological noses at me, because, you know, I haven't discovered the truth, and the truth is just, you know, I part of my problem with that I think it's there's a certain human need to have that kind of security. Now, I know that they, you know, that make them very unhappy,
but do you have a scriptural support for the self-limitation?
The statements on his free will, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He is able to keep you if you do so and so. There are so many of those if clauses in the scriptures that have to be pretty much overlooked. The Hebrews 6 passage, the interpretation depends on your interpretation of a Greek participle. The literal translation is, "It is impossible to renew him to repentance, crucifying the Son of God afresh. And in the Greek, you can interpret the participle in a whole variety of ways. It can be causal, it can be temporal, It could be translated while he crucifies the Son of God afresh, or since he crucifies the Son of God afresh, or because he does. So it's pretty difficult to say absolutely that that has to be translated one way, but I think the temporal makes more sense than any of the others, that all of the, look at Manasseh. If anybody sinned away the day of grace, Manasseh sinned away the day of grace. He committed every occult sin that God forbade his children to engage in, and yet when he came and repented, God restored him. It seems to me that the unpardonable sin is only unbelief. It's me refusing to believe what God says. Obviously, I'm not going to get forgiveness for what I don't receive. So, in general, that's the way I'd go after it.
Back to the transformation video. Transformations 2 is a good example of quotations being changed.
Remarkable. Yeah, Transformations 2 is an example of whole nations. It documents the Eastern Inuit Eskimo people in Eastern Canada, a whole bunch of them, not just a village, but the whole area, and the country of Uganda. Incredible. Do you know that on the millennial transition in Uganda, when they moved from 1999 to 2000, the president and his wife led a stadium full of Ugandans to renounce their sins, to renounce witchcraft and Satanism and all of this stuff, and to dedicate Uganda to the Lord Jesus Christ. The press doesn't have any idea what to do with this. So, this is just not politically correct. So they don't know how to even report it, I gather, but it's documented. The pictures of it are right there. So, yeah, if you haven't seen Transformations, you really should see them. One more.
Kind of similar to that same line, dedicating something to Christ, like country or home, or doing a prayer walk. You talk about consequences of generating sin in the physical sense. But what about, let's say, a home that was occupied by a witchcraft, a cultist, and then it became vacant?
What about, he said, what about a home that's been occupied by cultists, witches, or Satanists, or something like that? I have sometimes told to people, when you move into a new town, go to your real estate agent and ask him if he knows of any haunted houses that people can't sell. You can probably buy it real cheap. And go in and cleanse it and enjoy it. A house can't give ground. A house cannot give ground to the enemy. Only people can. And the people did, but the people aren't there anymore. This applies to any place that you stay. I learned about this first from a Baptist evangelist, Southern Baptist evangelist. And he said he prays over hotel rooms that he stays in. And on one occasion, he walked into the hotel room with the pastor of the church where he was going to be doing his evangelism. And they got in, and he said, "Let's pray." He said, "Lord, thank you for this room, a place for your servant to be refreshed while he ministers here. I command any demons that have attached themselves to anything in this room or to this room based on what went on here in the past to leave now in the name of Jesus." And every light bulb in the room burst. And the pastor said, "What's going on?" And he said, "Well, let's find out." So he went down and said to the desk clerk, "Who was in room so-and-so last?" "Oh," he said, "that was a mess. There was a fortune teller in there." Wherever you've had violence, murder, suicide, abortion, anything like that, wherever you've had occult ceremonies, occultic activities particularly, and to some extent, wherever you find immorality. I've only heard of this once, but a young man had been away at the university, and he was back home, but he was having bizarre dreams, particularly of a sexual nature. And then his girlfriend came to visit, and he slept up on the davenport, and she slept in his bed, and she reported the next morning that this young man, when he went to the university, had taken his own mattress with him for whatever reason, But he had non-Christian roommates, and if he would be gone for the weekend, the roommates would invite girls into the room, and they'd use the beds for immoral purposes. So they prayed over the bed and commanded any demons that were claiming it on that basis to leave, and that was the end of their bad dreams. When it comes to objects, there are two kinds of objects. There are objects that are made for an occult spiritual purpose, idols, fetishes, symbols, things that have the meaning built into them. I think those are destroyed up front. The neutral objects can be cleansed. Houses, meat sacrificed to idols, anything that doesn't have the meaning built into it, I would understand could be prayed over and you could cleanse it. My wife and I make it a habit to do that. Yeah. Just to be safe, not because we're afraid, but, let the devil know he's not in charge, we are. That the devil will always try to set your agenda for you, and don't let him do that. We had a man who had been in Satanism. He'd been into the whole blood sacrifice and everything, and he'd been saved for about 60 days and came to have us help disciple him. And I started out by saying, as we go through this process, if you have any thoughts or feelings that are running contrary to what we're doing, just let me know and we'll take care of that. He said, well, if I was doing what I'm thinking right now, I'd be climbing across this table and attacking you. I said, well, we know where that comes from, don't we? And he's not in charge here, we are. And we're going to do what God guides us to do and what he tries to get us to do. And we walked into freedom. It's just amazing. The demons fought him. Boy, they fought him tooth and nail when he was renouncing his Satanism and renouncing the ceremonies and renouncing all the stuff that he'd been involved in. And sometimes it was hard to get those words out, but he was determined to do it, and we encouraged him. And I had this young pastor, former student of mine, he was doing this for the first time with a similar kind of case, a young man that had been deep into the occult. And first the demon said, you can't have him. He belongs to us. And the pastor said, purchased by the blood of Christ. And they started through the steps, and he started renouncing this stuff. And boy, the demons were just fighting him tooth and nail. They got through about three steps, and the demons came up and said, if you want him that bad, you can have him. And that's a longer story, but it was a very victorious one. Well, I think quitting time, 5:30, so if you have questions, I'll hang around here and try to answer them for you. Thank you very much.